Good morning. When you get seated and situated and recover from Galen's faux pas this morning, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus. I'll start to say, turn in your Bibles to Hezekiah, just to see if anybody tried to do that. One, two, three. There is no Hezekiah in the Bible, okay? Sorry. Galen, I was trying to make you feel better, buddy. Good to see you this morning. Got a good crowd, especially given that it's the first day of daylight savings time. So if you're just showing up thinking that it's Bible class, thanks for being here for Bible class. We're going to worship together a little bit. Please remember Devin in your prayers. He's in Oklahoma preaching this week in a gospel meeting, and I know he'll do them good. We appreciate those of you that are visiting. Invite you to study along with us. Open your Bibles together. And we're going to talk a little bit about Moses and Joshua today. For those who aren't regular members of this congregation, we have a theme for the year. And this year we're talking about those who have gone before, those being dead yet speak. And so this month we're talking about Joshua and Moses a little bit. And I want to offer some thoughts in that regard this morning. I want to begin by asking you to think back. Now, this may date some of you a little bit in regards to the game I'm particularly going to mention. You remember when you were kids and you played games and you picked sides? You know, kids nowadays, everything's so organized that they don't pick sides. But I can remember being in elementary school in Slayton, and at recess, we'd play Red Rover. Anybody know what Red Rover is? You choose two teams. It doesn't require any talent. You hold hands, and you call for one to come over, and if they ran fast enough to break through the line, then they became part of your team, okay? It was always cool to be chosen first. That generally said, you know, we think this person is going to help our team a lot. Now, I'm going to tell you what Red Rover meant to me. Marcia D. Davis was the prettiest girl in school. And when you played Red Rover and you called Marcia to come over, there was a chance, one in about 10, that you got to hold her hand for a little while. Okay, so it was a big deal to be chosen in that game. But being chosen is something that makes us feel good. It says something about our talent, says something about our value. If Red Rover doesn't mean anything to you, then think about pickup basketball games. You know, you want to be one of the early ones chosen, not one of the late ones chosen. Because what it says to you anyway is, everybody else values me. They appreciate what I can do. I have meaning. I have some ability. There is recognition involved. And that is especially true in significant matters. When it comes to dating, for those of you who are still doing so, and for those of us who did so a long time ago, it is significant that you, in somebody else's eyes, become important, that you have value, that they recognize you, that they choose you. My dad used to tell a story about Phyllis Aiken, who was his Marcia D. Davis growing up, and writing a note one day that said, "I choose you." Now, I don't know if she ever wrote a note back, said, "I choose you back," but that is a significant thing. It's so with regards to friendship. It is so with regards to our spouse. It is even so in regards to the business world. To go into an interview and to be chosen for your abilities is significant. I want to talk to you a little bit about Moses and Joshua and the idea of being chosen. I really only have two observations that we're going to make this morning. And they're very simple and straightforward, but I think they are applicable to us. Observation number one is God chose both of those men. And observation number two is going to be that both of those men chose God. So let's begin with the first one. I want you to look in your Bible in Exodus chapter 3 where I asked you to turn. And I want you to appreciate that God, in a very special way, chose both of these men. Now, this is not an uncommon event or activity as you read through, especially the Old Testament. If we were studying the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah opens with the fact that God calls him to be a spokesman, a prophet to the children of Israel. And then if you went to the next major prophet and you talked about Ezekiel, God offers a very special calling. I'm going to choose you and you're going to speak to my people and I'm going to give you the words and I'm going to give you the disposition And both of those men knew exactly what it was that God wanted them to do. Well, Exodus chapter 3, Moses is in the land of Midian. He's been here for 40 years. He is tending to sheep. And he sees a bush on fire up on the mountainside, up on probably Mount Horeb. And so he goes and he looks to see why it was the bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And God speaks to him. And you'll notice in verse 6, God says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses was afraid to look upon him. Verse 7, "I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them from that land to a good land, a large land flowing with milk and honey, the places of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send you." There's absolutely no question in Moses' mind what it is that God wants him to do. And as we've already talked about, Devin talked about last week, Moses is somewhat hesitant to assume this role. And yet God has a very specific role for him. As we read on through the story of Moses, we find that Moses is intended to be a deliverer. And indeed, he goes to Egypt and he tells them about God and he leads them out of captivity. He's also, and perhaps most well known, as God's lawgiver. As they come to Mount Sinai, God speaks through Moses. Even though he gives the Ten Commandments by his own voice, Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. God gives him all of his law, and Moses comes down and spends the rest of his life, actually, leading these people and encouraging them in regards to the law of God. And he becomes their de facto mediator. Aaron becomes the high priest, and yet in many ways, when people wanted to know what God wanted, they went and talked to Moses. Now, I want you to think about that a little bit. Moses was a man that in some ways was very well suited to this role. Lewis read for us from Acts chapter 7 this morning. Acts chapter 7 is the sermon that Stephen preaches before his death. And he makes some observations. In fact, most of his sermon revolves around the work of Moses. And one of the things that he says in Acts chapter 7 is that Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's household. He says he was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deed. Which says that Moses was pretty well suited to the role that God had for him. If you're going to be a lawgiver and a law interpreter and a mediator and a leader of millions of people, it probably helps to spend 40 years in the Egyptian government, which was probably the foremost government of its day. So he knew how to deal with people. He knew how to deal with financial circumstances. He knew how to administrate in an organized government. He knew how to lead people. He knew how to offer judgment to people. He knew how to deal with financial circumstances. He understood things like how to feed, how to clothe, how to manage. He was very well suited to the job. And more than that, Stephen also mentions that he was brought up by his mother. And if you are still in Exodus in your Bible and you look back to chapter 2, you remember the story that Pharaoh wants to kill all the Egyptian children, and Moses' mother puts him in the basket and pushes him out into the Nile River. And his sister Miriam is watching, and Pharaoh's daughter finds the basket, decides she wants to save the child, and sends him with Miriam back to his mother. And you'll notice that it says that when the child grew, he was sent back to the Pharaoh's daughter to live as an Egyptian. What that says is that he knew who he was, and there was some influence from his parents and his sister and the Hebrew people as well. And so when he's 40 years old, as he is out looking at the Hebrews, his own people who are slaves, it's no surprise that he intercedes, that he kills an Egyptian who is abusing one of his fellow countrymen and finally gets in trouble. And Stephen tells us that he thought that they would know that he was supposed to be the deliverer. That's interesting to me. We don't stop and think about the lives of these people in practical terms very often, do we? And yet for 40 years, don't you know that Moses, through all of his training and all of his education, and yet looking at his people, don't you know he knew his parents? His parents were slaves over there too. His sister was a slave over there. He knew who those people were. And he knew that he belonged to them. And Moses gets it in his mind that he's supposed to be the deliverer of these people. But he's not ready. So he spends the next 40 years in Midian. And what does he learn there? Well, he learns what sheep smell like. You know, he learns what it means to live in the wilderness. He learns what it means to have compassion upon something that needs him. He learns how to truly lead and how to really care for other things. Selflessness, he learned. Humility, he learned. He became a family man. And now he knows what it's like to have his own children and to be concerned about where his children are and how his children come in and go out and how his children are being raised. He learns faith. If you're out living in the wilderness, folks, and you don't have some concept about trusting in God, you are going to fail. And it's interesting to me that while Moses was well suited, there was still a lot of training that went on. Now, let's talk about Joshua for a minute. Joshua was chosen as well. And yet in many ways, like Moses, Joshua was also trained for the job. If you turn over to the end of Deuteronomy chapter 31, you have the death of Moses and the inauguration of Joshua. And I want you to notice, if you go to Deuteronomy 31 and verse 14, that God speaks to Moses and says, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua. Present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. The rest of that chapter really addresses God doing so. Verse 23, "Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, 'Be strong and of good courage. You shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you.'" So he had a role as well. And his role in some ways was like Moses's. He was the leader. He was a deliverer from the wilderness, but he was also a soldier and a conqueror. He was the one that was to lead them into the promised land and fight all of their enemies and move the Canaanites out of the land, and he was the administrator. One thing you don't realize about Joshua, unless you read Joshua carefully, is that he was responsible for dividing up the land. Can you imagine taking basically 600,000 men, which would mean you've got 3 million people roughly, and having to parcel out by family, by individual family, all of the land that they inherited. And yet we find Joshua doing just that. He's an administrator as well. And he was well suited to his role. He was a descendant of Joseph. Have you ever thought about that? He was of the tribe of Ephraim, which means that his, and I don't know how many, great, 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 whatever 400 years worth of generations greats are, granddaddy was Joseph. Which meant that among the Jews, among this family, that had to be somewhat special. I would think that Ephraim and Manasseh, in the minds of most of the Jews, would have a special place because they were the descendants of the person who not only delivered their family, but delivered all of the entire nation of Egypt. And don't you know that was a source of some pride among those people. And when Joseph died, he made his family promise, "Don't bury me here. You take my bones to the land of Canaan." There is a specific mention of that in the book of Exodus. How does that all impact Joshua? Joshua knew who he was. Joshua knew where they were going. Joshua knew what Joseph's hope was. And that hope, no matter how far from God the rest of the nation got, Joshua's family held on to the idea that we're going to the promised land and we got to take granddaddy Joseph with us. So he knew who he was. He knew where they were going. He was a slave in Egypt. I don't know exactly what he did. My strong suspicion is he was beaten on more than one occasion. Maybe he was one of the ones that are building the royal cities of Ramses and Pithom like the rest of them, having to work without straw when discussion was going on between Moses and Pharaoh. Those were hard days. Joshua lived through that. Joshua lived through the plagues. He saw darkness in Egypt that a light couldn't penetrate, and he saw the difference God made with the children of Israel. The water turned to blood, the flies, you name it. He saw all of that. He was there at the Passover when the firstborn of Egypt all died. He was in the crowd when they came out of Egypt in the middle of the night. He was there when the Red Sea was parted. He picked up manna in the wilderness. He drank water from the rock that God told Moses to strike. He saw all of those things that they saw and became eventually Moses' right-hand man. In fact, so much so that in Exodus chapter 17, where they have a battle with the Amalekites, God says at the end of the battle, when it is over, you write this down and you read it in the hearing of Joshua. Why? Because God knew Joshua was going to be the leader when this was going to become practical. And so he was well suited to the role, and yet he had some training to undergo as well. Joshua lived in the wilderness for 40 years. He watched everybody in his generation die. He watched his parents die. He watched his brothers and sisters die. He watched his friends die. He saw the ground open up and swallow Dathan and Abiram. He saw the fiery serpents bite the people. He saw the burning of God. He was there when Nadab and Abihu were destroyed. He saw the golden calf. Everything that happened to these people in the wilderness, Joshua was there and witnessed it all. And not only saw it, but heard Moses' side. So for 40 years, Joshua trained in the wilderness, just like Moses had done, because God chose him to a job. So what difference does that make? Here's what we ought to get out of that. We're all chosen. We're all chosen in one way or another, folks. We don't always appreciate that, and sometimes as members of our congregation, and those who are very careful with the Bible and seeing how much this concept has been perverted out in the religious world as a whole, we're very cautious to say we've all been chosen. But we have all been chosen. The objects of the love of God that caused Him to send Jesus into the world to die for us. Now that lends some value to you and me. It says it doesn't matter where I've come from or what I've been like. That God chose to offer salvation to me. And it doesn't mean that God chose to save me. It says that God chose to offer salvation to me. Because I am valuable in the eyes of God. And it doesn't matter what I've done. Doesn't matter where I've been. Doesn't matter how much I've failed. Doesn't matter the extent of my sin. I mean, you think about Saul. Saul was a murderer of God's people by his own admission. He said that he was an insolent man in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Someone who was enraged about these people that dared consider themselves children of God. And yet God saved him. I almost hesitate to do this because I'm afraid somebody will raise their hand. How many of you have murdered somebody in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of your religion? Always glad to get a no compliance on that kind of question. You know, God saved a lot of people that have done stuff that are a lot worse than anything you and I have ever done, at least in our thinking. And we need to appreciate that God expects a reply. There are conditions attached. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the idea of God choosing people is very clearly stated. Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel." What God chose to do is to save the people who conform to His conditions. Does that make you feel special? Does that make you feel important? Does that give you some value in your life if for some reason or the other that you struggle with that? Let me also suggest that God chooses His disciples to a very general role that's expected of every one of us. So for those of us that are already Christians, let me suggest to you that God expects you to do something. In Ephesians chapter 1, there is a statement made repeatedly where God talks about all the blessings that He's given us. And the statement that's repeated is, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And the idea is that God has chosen us, God's adopted us, God's forgiven us, God's given us all these blessings so that we might honor God. Everybody in here that's a Christian, you need to pay very careful attention to what I'm about to say, because it applies to every one of us, no exceptions. I don't care who you are, what you think of yourself as a Christian, this applies to you. Your job and my job is to bring glory to God in our lives. To, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, show forth the praises of Him who called us, chose us, out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So are you doing that? Because this is serious stuff. When Moses tried to back out and say, look, I'm not, you know, I can't speak very well. Well, that didn't hold any water with God. When he said, look, will you just send somebody else? That didn't hold any water with God. At the golden calf, when Moses said, look, just blot out my name. God said, no. I'll save who I'll save and I'll condemn who I'll condemn, but you got a job to do. There's another time when Moses comes to God and says, look, these people hate me. Just kill me. I can't bear it anymore. And God said, nope. You pick up that staff and you get out there and lead those folks. Our excuses about the life we lead, not serving God, and not spending every day finding a way to show people the praise of our God, no matter what the excuse is, it holds no water with God. And I'm convinced part of the issue that Christians have in this day and age, man, we bemoan what's going on out here in the world. But we give in and lack the conviction to stand up and say, this is the way God's people live. Why are you nice to those people who are ugly to you in your business? Because this is the way God's people live. Why are you honest when everybody around you is dishonest? Because this is the way God's people live. Well, why is it that you sacrifice time, that you're always going to worship services or Bible study, or you take the time from your day to go help this person over here? Don't you realize you could be making more money? Money is not about what God's people are about. God chose us, folks, to be light and salt in this earth. And then I'd add one more than that. In Romans chapter 12, when Paul talks about the fact that we are not to be thinking of ourselves, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And he addresses the idea in verse 4, as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members, listen, of one another. He doesn't say we're all members individually of Christ. He's just said that. What he said is you and I belong to each other. And then he says, having gifts differing according to the grace given us, let's use them. If inspired teaching, prophecy, let's prophesy in proportion to our faith. If it is service, let's use it in our ministering. If it's teaching, in exhortation, in giving, in liberality, those who lead with diligence, those who show mercy with cheerfulness, you got a role to play in this congregation. Every one of you. Me too. God chose us to that. God gave us abilities, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. Like a body. And he even goes on to say, you know, the body doesn't say, the eye doesn't say to the ear, I don't need you. If you're a member of this congregation, you've been chosen. I don't know exactly what your talents are, but you do. And you and I have a responsibility, just like Moses and Joshua, to use them. Sometimes that requires 40 years in the wilderness. Sometimes it means there's some training to do. Sometimes it means developing my ability so that I can help somebody else. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. If we don't help each other, we're all going to suffer for it. God chose these men and God chose us. Secondly, they chose God. The fascinating thing about Moses and Joshua both is the circumstance in which they live. Why in the world did they trust God? We don't know a whole lot about their background. We don't know what Amram and Jochebed talked to Moses about in the couple of years that they had him in their home. We don't know anything about Joshua's folks other than his dad's name. We don't know what he was brought up like. Why did they trust God? I mean, you think about it. They're out in the wilderness, and the entire nation over the age of 20 died in the wilderness, Hebrews 3 said, because they didn't believe God. When the spies come back, 1 year after Sinai, the spies come back from the land, God, and they give a bad report. God says, I'm sick and tired of these people. They've rejected me over and over and over. 10 times I've shown them signs, and they've rejected me. And you and I look at that and go, man, if I'd have seen Mount Sinai, and I'd have been there and heard God speak from the top of that mountain, there's no way in the world I wouldn't be faithful. Have you ever had that thought? Do you think that way? If you saw the 10 plagues in Egypt, do you think you'd be faithful to the Lord? Shake your head, yes or no. Oh, yeah, buddy, I'd be faithful. I know what God can do. We've got the 10 plagues in front of us. In fact, we've got so much more evidence than they had. It's scary. And their entire generation mumbled, complained, griped. Why did Moses and Joshua choose God? Because they gave credence to the evidence. Because they were convinced that a God could do these things, that God can do anything. They watched the blessings, they watched the curses. They saw the manna, they ate of it, they drank of the water, they saw the quail that God brought in. They saw everything that God did, and instead of choosing disbelief, they chose faith. And that's where the story becomes exceptionally practical for us. They lived in a faithless generation, everybody around them doubted. They lived in a corrupt society. There was all kinds of immorality, ungodliness. The people rebelled against Moses all of the time. Why did they choose faith? Because they decided that God was worth following. And that's where we all are, folks. It is that simple. Faith is a choice. God is constantly calling his people to make a choice. At the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses is about to die, God says, I'm setting before you good and evil, life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. And it is amazing to me how many people in our world, it's amazing to me how many people call themselves Christians who do not choose to trust God in various circumstances in life when all God's saying is, why in the world would you choose death? Faith is a choice that we make. When Dad died, I called Haley. Some of you are already aware of this. I mentioned it at Dad's funeral. And I told her that her granddaddy had died. And I said, but it's okay. We know where he is. We know what's next. And there was a pause, long pause. And Haley said, Dad, what if we're wrong? And I thought about that for a minute. And my reply to her was, well, we choose to believe this, baby. I can't tell you for certain, but I can tell you the evidence is pretty strong. I can tell you the evidence that I have is not only the evidence that Moses had. I didn't see and hear God speaking from a burning bush, but there is an account from a trustworthy eyewitness that I believe. I didn't see the plagues. But there's an account from trustworthy eyewitnesses that I believe. I didn't see the Red Sea. I didn't see the manna. I didn't see them conquering the land of Canaan. I didn't see the miracles of Jesus. I didn't see him walking on the water. I didn't see him calming the storm. I wasn't there when he fed thousands with a few loaves and fishes. I wasn't there when he was raised from the dead. But there were eyewitnesses to all of that, whose testimony has never been successfully refuted, and so I choose to believe. That's what Moses did. A lot of people didn't, but he did. That's what Joshua did. A lot of people didn't, but he did. And so the choice remains to us, folks. When God says, look, I'll forgive you. I'll save you. Trust me. Change your mind about how you're living your life. be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven? That's simple enough stuff. It's an issue of, do I trust God when He says do this? And the evidence is overwhelming to the point that I'm going to trust God. Initial obedience is simply an issue of, do you believe God? Do you trust Him? Have you made that choice? Have you looked at the evidence and decided for yourself? And for those who have already obeyed the gospel, let me suggest to you that choosing faith is an ongoing process. You see children that leave the Lord, you're still having to choose whether or not you're going to be faithful to the Lord. You see tragedy in your life. People that you love die. That die at times in life that shouldn't happen. You lose a spouse, you lose a parent, you lose a child, you lose a friend. You have to choose, do I still trust God? You have financial issues in your life, you have relationship issues in your life, you get discouraged, you get despondent, you get down. You're a part of a congregation that doesn't seem to ever make any progress. You look around and you see brethren who seem about half-hearted in their service, and that's frustrating. You still choose whether or not you're going to put your trust in God, because our confidence is not in each other to go to heaven. Yeah, we're supposed to help each other, and God help us all to be the kind of people that merit that kind of confidence. But my confidence is supposed to be in God. That's who I'm choosing. Faith is a choice. What Moses and Joshua did so very well was to choose to trust God. And that's something we can do. I can't be Moses and I can't be Joshua. That's a statement that we've made about every one of these people that we've talked about and everyone we're going to talk about. That they are, in my eyes, men that are so far beyond anything that I could ever do that it is amazing that would even stop and use them as examples. But God does so, and I tell you why. It's not because they were perfect or because they were so great. It was because He chose them, and they responded, and they chose Him back. And that's something every person here has to face. God chose you, sent His Son to save you, gave you some abilities, asked you to use them, asked you to glorify Him. The question is, are you going to respond? Are you going to choose faith? Are you going to choose Him? I know there are folks here who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what we're about to do is Galen's going to lead us in a song. You know the song we're singing? All right, Galen knows the song we're singing. And we're going to sing this song to encourage each other. This is not just some formality. There may be somebody here that's chewing on this, going, hey, you know, maybe I do have some value. Maybe life really is worth living. Maybe there is some hope. Maybe this is something I need to give some serious consideration to. Maybe I need to obey the gospel. Goodness knows I could use some relief from my guilt. Maybe it's somebody that's already done that, and, you know, you're just choosing everything but faith. And it's time to fix all that. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing together. And we're going to encourage everybody here to give some consideration to things we've just talked about. Hopefully, those that need to obey, they're going to do something about it. So if you need to obey the gospel, we want you to come forward. If you need this group of Christians to pray with you and pray for you, come up here. There's no shame in saying, I have my struggles and I want to do better. I'm choosing faith. Will you help me? We're all supposed to be helping each other. So that's why we're going to sing this song, so let's help each other, shall we? If you need to respond to the invitation, will you come forward while together we stand? Ooh.